Before we look at the verses, I want to give you a little bit of background, if I may. I'm sure most of you know the details, but background to Middle East marriages. Did you know anything about them?
No.
Right, well, here we are. Right, okay. And some of the remarkable bits about the Middle Eastern weddings, well, Hebrew weddings, not just Middle East, Jewish weddings, is that Jesus draws on some of those things in the weddings to talk about himself and his return as well. I'll pick up bits as we go along, anyway. Right, marriage. Marriage, of course, is at the heart of the family. The very first order that God gave Adam and Eve was that the man should leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and that the two of them should become one, and that they should increase and multiply. So how could Adam and Eve leave their father and mother? No, so it was a general rule for later on. Yes, you got the idea. Ancient rabbis said a man really wasn't a man at all until he did so. How about that? Are we men? Right, well, there we are.
That's not biblical.
It's not biblical, definitely not, no, no. Especially by the time of Christ, there were some men and women who lived celibate lives so as to be particularly free to serve God, whether by studying the law, or teaching, or engaging in some great work for God's people. Jesus and Paul seem to have been in this category. Do you think Paul wasn't married? You think he wasn't?
Mm-hmm.
Mm. He does say in one of his letters, does only Peter and the others have the right to take a wife around with them, and me and Barnabas can't?
Mm.
Yeah? Mm. Which means he wasn't married then. I think he was married. I think he was a widow. Mm. Yeah, that's my guess. I mean, a rabbi is not a rabbi if he hasn't got married, honestly. I mean,
it's better to be single like me.
Well, that's because at that point in time he wasn't married. Yeah, and the persecutions were coming up thick and fast, of course, so he was saying that's the time for that. Anyway, here we are. In the earliest years of Israel, there seems to have been some tolerance for polygamy, even though it was a departure from what God had set forth. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean to say that it's a good thing, does it? The Bible describes what it was like. And if you want to think having more wives than one is a good thing, just read Genesis and you'll find out it isn't. Okay. Anyway, by the time of Jesus, polygamy among the Jews had greatly diminished, if not altogether vanished. There's simply no mention of the practice in the New Testament. Well, it's not quite true, because what does Paul say about leaders in the church? It's in Letter to the Timothy. He should be the husband of but one wife, which means there may have been in pagan practices, they may have polygamy still, yeah. Anyway, Jesus also summoned each man to love his wife, and he prohibited other Mosaic leniences in marriage. He re-proposed God's original plan of one man and one woman till death them part. The call to marriage and engagement. Marriage took place at a very young age for ancient Jews. That sounds strange, doesn't it? How can you have a young age for ancient Jews? I think I know what he means, yeah? Most rabbis proposed age 18 as the most appropriate for men, though often a bit younger, especially when war was less common. And young women married almost as soon as they were ready for marriage, approximately 13 or 14. There you are, got you palmed off straight away. There you are. In most cases, marriages were arranged by the parents for their children. However, there were exceptions to this, and arranged marriages were seldom forced on young people who had absolutely no attraction to or interest in each other. Now, Jean and I were thinking, can you think of some marriages that were on the basis of love, rather than just being arranged by somebody? There are some in the Bible. Can you think of any?
Ruth and Boaz,
classic one, isn't it? Yes. Yeah, and it was semi-arranged with Isaac and Rebecca. But it was definitely a love match, really, but it wasn't an arranged sort of thing, but it was a love match as well. And Jacob and Rachel, although he did get conned by his father-in-law. Anyway, there we are. So, arranged marriages. What's good about arranged marriages? Nevertheless, the insight in the ancient world, and even in many places today, was that marriage was not so much about love and romance as it was about survival. That's not very good, is it? Yeah. But what it means is this, that they married, the parents chose a partner, life partner for their daughter or their son, looking at the other person as to whether they'd be suitable for them, you know, and how it would work for the family, because families are important, you know. And they assumed that they would fall in love as time went on. Have you seen Fiddler on the Roof? Anybody seen Fiddler? Yeah. And he asks, do you love me? We said, well, I'm married. You got the point, though. Well, the reason for it is, he says, he doesn't mention that there, but basically, marriage isn't about simply about feelings. It's about commitment, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that was the point, yeah. Anyway, further, it was not merely individuals who married, but families that came together in mutual support. Beauty and romance, while considered pleasant things, were also known to be passing, and life and survival had to be based on sturdier foundations, and so they were. There we are, right, okay. So the Western idea of the romantic thing is a bit of a new thing, you know. Yeah.
In China, it's very different as well.
Is it?
They look for qualifications and good jobs.
Suitability, yes.
Never mind what they look like or what their nature is.
Yeah. Right. Well, there's hope for some ugly ones then, aren't there? Yeah. That's good. Right. Yes. When a future bride had been chosen for a young man, either by his parents or more rarely by himself, there followed a period of 1 year called the betrothal. During this time, the couple still lived apart, while delicate and often protracted negotiations went back and forth between the families as to questions of dowries, etc. Yeah? But also, and this is...
What dowries did they have? Jewish traditional wedding.
Yes, the father of the groom paid the father of the bride.
Right.
So a gift.
Opposite way to India today.
But the other thing is that quite often the young men didn't leave the family home. What they did was they built a room on top or inside or beyond the present place. And so the bridegroom was going to prepare a place for the bride. Have you heard that before somewhere?
Yeah.
Yes, that's what Jesus is doing, you see. Yeah, right. The groom or his family paid a dowry to the father of the bride. The payment was made in recognition of the loss incurred by the bride's family as a working member of the household went forth. It was also understood that some money should be set aside for the woman in case her husband were to die prematurely. So there you are.
Again, it's not biblical, is it? Well, it was nothing in the Bible says that a bridegroom's family should pay the bride. Maybe gifts, but...
Well, he wasn't buying her in that sense. It was sort of established. It sounds like it. But I mean, you think about Jacob. When Jacob went to Laban and said, I'll work 7 years for her. That was him paying his dowry, in fact.
That's true.
Yeah. Right, anyway. Marriage ceremonies. Ah, we're getting to it now, right. After the period of betrothal was finished and all the arrangements were at last reached and signed, the wedding could take place. Weddings typically extended over a period of 5 to 7 days. See, it's going to be expensive, this, isn't it? Yeah? Yeah. Autumn was the best time for marriages. Why? Because the harvest was in, the vintage was over, minds were free and hearts were at rest. It was a season when evenings were cool and delightful, and it was agreeable to sit up late at night. Usually, the entire village gathered for a wedding. That's when there were small communities, everybody knew everybody, and you were all involved, probably some quite
really. Spain was like that.
That's right, yeah.
I think it's probably still
here. Yeah, right. At the beginning of the wedding feast, in the evening, the bridegroom, well actually there was a trumpet call to announce the bridegroom was coming. Have you heard that somewhere before?
Mm.
He'll come back with the sound of the trumpet, yeah? Mm. Okay. In the evening, the bridegroom, accompanied by his friends, went to fetch his betrothed from her father's house. He would wear a particularly splendid clothing and sometimes even a crown. A procession was formed under the direction of one of the bridegroom's friends, who acted as the master of ceremonies and remained by his side throughout the rejoicing. So that's where the master of ceremonies comes from. It's one of the bridegroom's friends. Yeah. The bride was carried in a litter and in a procession. She was beautifully dressed, and along the way, people sang wedding songs that were traditionally known and largely drawn from Songs of Songs in the Bible. Who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchants? Song of Songs 3:6. When the procession reached the bridegroom's house, his parents bestowed a traditional blessing drawn from Scripture and other sources. After the prayers, the evening was passed in games and dancing, and the bridegroom took part in the festivities. But the bride withdrew to her with her bridesmaids and friends to another room assigned for her. The next day was the wedding feast. They make a meal of this, do you notice, yeah? Once again there was a general rejoicing and a sort of holiday in the village. There was a meal toward the end of the day, which men and women were served separately. This was the time for the giving of presents, etc. The bride, all dressed in white, was surrounded by her bridesmaids, usually 10 of them. You noticed that before? Yeah, that's in Matthew 25, yeah. 10 of them, yes. She sat under a canopy, while traditional songs and blessings were sung and recited. During this time, in the evening, the groom arrived, and while the actual ritual words are not certain, there seems to have been a dialogue between the bride and the groom, recorded in the Song of Songs. The bride says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." And so on, yeah. Where have we got it? Yes, right. Now that the couple were together, all the other men and women also came together. It would seem that the synagogue or other religious leaders imparted blessings to the couple, now together under the canopy. The words of these blessings and rituals are not definitively known and seem to have varied. After this came the evening feast. Later on that evening, the couple vanished and the marriage was consummated. The celebrations often went on for several more days. The couple did not go on a honeymoon, but remained for the rest of the celebration, sharing in the merriment, the songs and the dancing under the star-strewn sky. There, they know how to do weddings, don't they? Well, there you are. So that's the background to this little village in Galilee of when Jesus turns up to the wedding. Right, so let's have a look at the verses now, eh? On the third day, so John's telling us a sequence of the week, a week in Jesus' life, really. And he does it at the end as well. There's a week in Jesus' life before he dies, yeah? But anyway, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. So it's a little village. It's about 3 miles away from Nazareth. And so Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. What that suggests is that Mary, I've noticed Jesus' mother isn't called Mary. She is Mary, but John doesn't call her Mary because he becomes her adoptive son eventually. But anyway, Mary was there at the wedding. Why do you think she was there?
Been invited.
I suspect she knew the folks who were getting married. You know, I mean, 3 miles away, it's just like the other end of town really for us, isn't it? Yeah, so you know people in those days. So Mary's there and Jesus and his disciples are invited to the wedding. Well, Jesus didn't have all his disciples with him there. He'd only collected a few by now. So it's the beginning of his ministry. So maybe he got 5 or 6 of them or something like that. Why is Jesus invited? His relative of Mary. I'm sure that's what it is. It's family business. Right, so family, welcomed. So Jesus wasn't a special guest, but they were smart inviting Jesus, even though they didn't know it, because Jesus can fix things, that's the good thing, yes. So, there we are, wedding's going nicely, everything's happy, bride and groom, delightful, family all around, everything's going hunky-dory, and then, when the wine was gone, what's the problem with that?
We've still got a few days to go.
Still a few days to go, yes. Yes, that's quite likely, yes. Yeah, but it's a really bad thing. I mean, how would all the people feel? It would be the talking point of the village for the next 90 years. They didn't have enough to keep it all going, you know. So it's a, we'd say, shame on the family, on the bride and groom, really. Not a good start, eh? Well, when the wine was gone, well, how did Mary know about it? He says, Jesus' mother said to him, how did she know about it? I think she's got a finger on the pulse. I think she's not just invited as a friend of the family, but she's involved in all the work and preparations as well. You know how you ladies are. Filipinos are really good at this. I mean, they arrive and then they suddenly roll up their sleeves and start digging into things, don't they? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Mm-hmm. I suspect Mary was doing that. She was involved with the entertainment, we could say, yeah? So, Mary finds out they've got no wine, it's just running out, and he says, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. So how did she say it? Did she say it, they have no wine, why don't you do something, sort of thing? Or everyone has a lie.
She just made a statement.
I think it's a statement, yes. Mm-hmm. Basically. I don't think she's trying to push him into anything. You're just saying, you know, as you do, they've run out of wine. Oh dear. Yeah. And Jesus' answer is, my translation says, dear woman. Well, he says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. Now, I hope you appreciate this. Jesus isn't putting his mother down when he says woman. You know, like some of these bolshy men around there. Have you heard those bolshy men? Woman, get out of the way, sort of thing. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. The word woman there can be a term of respect. It is. Jesus is. He's not putting mum down in that sense. But what is he doing? Woman. Why did he call her woman? He said a mother.
Separating himself from that human...
Things are changing.
Changing.
Mm. Yeah, things are changing. The relationship of son and mother have gone now. Jesus is entering his ministry. He's starting to do his fulfilled purpose as the Messiah. Right, so things are changing. Right, so a mother steps back in a sense.
And sorry, yes, Karen.
Go on, yeah.
No, I was just going to say, is this the beginning? Is this the first miracle?
Yes, it's the first. Yes. Yeah. This is things beginning, yeah?
Yeah.
What's the first recorded one?
It is the first recorded one, but John makes it fairly obvious it is the first one.
Well,
but we come to others where he says this
Mary
is...
Mary seemed to think that he could do miracles.
I think Mary, yeah, Mary thinks she's is good for something, yes.
Mm.
I suspect she got some ideas.
But she had a bit of a...
Inside information.
With the angel.
She had yes, that's true. Yeah, that was a while long before though. So 30 years before.
She hasn't forgotten. The carpenter is probably quite a bit of a handyman.
Yes, yeah. Whatever she knew that Jesus could do something, I suspect. Mm. At least that's the thought that we have there.
Maybe she wanted him to go next door and buy a bottle.
Yeah. Possibly, yeah. But I must offer this, it's an important point to make, is that this completely undermines the Catholic position of going through Mary to Jesus. Mm. Yeah?
Mm.
Yeah. Mm. You don't need to go through Mary. Mm. I mean, Jesus is perfectly accessible without having to ask Mary to have a word, you know. But anyway, there we are. They've got no more wine. So, dear woman, why do you involve me? So, my time, my hour has not yet come. What does he mean by that? My hour has not yet come.
Is that referring to his crucifixion?
I don't think it is. Because he does say my hour hasn't come for the crucifixion, but that's 3 years later.
Or perhaps then manifests himself as the Son of Man, Son of God, kind of thing.
He's saying is, my time to start my ministry is my time, not yours. Yeah. I start when I say so.
He's already got some disciples.
He's calling him, yes, he's calling disciples, but for me to act and to do the things that I will show are the things that Messiah does. It's in my time, yeah? So, my time hasn't come yet. Of course, it's just about to come. But basically he's saying is, you're not in control, dear lady, it's me. That's really what he's saying, yeah? And I mean, that must have been a bit of a hard one, but how do mums react when their kids start doing their own thing? It's not easy, is it? So Mary has to learn that, she really does. I mean, it's not Jesus being defiant and rebellious, he's moving into his ministry. And so Mary has to learn to step back, which she does, of course, yeah? Right. My time has not yet come. His mother said to the servant, so she's had a word with Jesus, she leaves it at that, she goes to the servant. So that's why I think she's involved in the catering side of it, or whatever it is. She knows them, they're all familiar with each other. Mm-hmm. So she said to the servants, so she's talking to them, what does she say?
Do whatever he tells you,
yes. Mm-hmm. Do you know, I was asked to preach at the Catholic Church a few years ago, and we preached on this passage, and I said, you know, if you want to follow Mary, that's the thing. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. That's her advice. And it's right, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. So you go to Jesus. You don't need anybody else, yeah? But just look at the confidence that Mary has in this wonderful person called Jesus, yeah? He knows what he's on about. You just follow what he says and you won't go wrong. Yeah. So whatever he tells you to do, do it. Right, so we're introduced to these 6 stone water jars. Yes, they're not little things, they're big jars made of sort of terracotta type things. And why is that? Do you know anything about water jars?
Well,
Keeps them cool. It keeps cool. There's a slight amount of evaporation going on, which keeps the water cool. Amazing, isn't it? I heard that from some African friends. They said they have water jars like that, and it's absolutely delicious to get a cool drink in a hot country, yeah? Anyway, there's the water jars, but they're not just for drinking stuff. This is for ceremonial washing. So they're large, because there's a lot of water needed, yeah? What do they do with the ceremonial washing?
Wash their feet, don't
it's the feet job, yes. Clean them up when they've been travelling. Have you ever stuck your feet in a nice bowl of water on a hot day? Well, same idea, you got the idea, yeah? And each held from 20 to 30 gallons. That's our modern translation. There are different measures in the New Testament, but we're talking of over 100 gallons contents of the stuff here, yeah? That's a lot of water, isn't it? Yeah. So, that's, Jesus sees these, and he says, Jesus said to the servants, so he's obviously being introduced to the servants, yeah? Fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Wow, that's a lot of work, I would say. I mean, 100 gallons is not a 2-minute job, is it? Yeah, well, fill it up, and they filled a lot, and they filled them to the brim. How about that? That means that they were doing what they were told. And if you'd have been one of the servants, how full would you have done them? Are you one of those that'll do sort of people? You know, just enough, that'll do. But no, the best. They filled them up to the top. Yes, right to the brim. Then he told them. So obviously waiting around for them to do this. Isn't it interesting? Jesus doesn't do for them what they can do for themselves. You notice that? I mean, Jesus could have said, be full, and they'd all be full of water. Yeah, but he gets them to do things that they can do. And maybe that's how the Lord works with you and me as well, eh? Yeah, right. So he gets them to fill them, and then it says, he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Well, if you were a servant, what would you have done? You'd have said to your mate, I'll let you do it today. I don't know. But it requires, how was it that they actually obeyed? They must have heard something in Jesus' words. Yeah. There's something about this Jesus, yeah. Draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Well, why to the master of the banquet? Because he's the one in charge of distribution, I suspect that's the idea. Right. And remember, he's a friend of the bridegroom. Yeah. They did so. Good for them. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Wow. When did it turn?
Well, she said while he was taking it.
When they drew it.
When they drew it, when it was in the jars. We don't know. Yeah? We don't know. But I suspect Jesus did it in the jars. That's my guess. Yeah? And so, in a way, once these servants had scooped it up, they thought, it'd be easy to take it knowing that it's done, wouldn't it, really? That's my guess. I don't know. But anyway, they take it to the chap, and he did not realise where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. You can just imagine them sort of looking at each other. We know. Yeah. But, he had no idea where it had come from. And he called the bridegroom aside. Come here, let's have a word a minute. He says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. That doesn't mean to say they got drunk, but they weren't quite as discerning, I suppose. Yeah. Right, so he says, what's the normal practice? You give them the good stuff first, and then when they've lost their sense of taste, you give them the bad stuff, or the cheaper stuff, yes. Yeah. That's the idea, that's what's going on there. But that's what they did. Yeah, give them the good stuff first, and then the cheaper stuff after. But you saved the best till now, so obviously you could still taste. Yeah, you saved the best till now. And what did the bridegroom say? I have no idea how that happened, but there we are. You never know. Now then, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Yeah. Now, I've got some questions. You might like to think about this. What does this passage teach about Jesus' attitude to having fun and celebrating?
It's okay.
It's okay. Now, just a lesson for you on this one. It was known amongst the native Indian tribes in America when some of the missionaries went over there. They described the missionaries as the no fun people. Yeah? Mind you, we were talking about it earlier on. Maybe the no fun people's definition of fun was different to the other lot. And what their idea of fun was may not have been quite so funny. But, dear friends, Jesus didn't mind celebrating and joy. I mean, have you been to churches? I'm not knocking them, I mean, God bless them all, yeah? But you know, if you peep out of turn, they'll give you dirty looks and things like that, maybe. Mm-hmm. Right? Somber. I mean, we are meant to be serious, aren't we? But, I mean, miserable's not the same, is it? Mm-hmm. Anyway, then Jesus' attitude to this celebration. Jesus came. He didn't say, no, too much fun. They might get drunk. I mean, all God's gifts are good, but people can misuse them. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, there are, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are, there used to be, groups of people who are on the teetotal range of things that said Jesus didn't turn it into wine, he turned it into grape juice. Yeah, well, I'm not convinced. No.
It doesn't
ring, does it? No.
Not without a scripture.
And the master of ceremonies can tell grape juice from wine, I'm sure of that. Yes.
And a part of the Bible talk about strong liquor.
Yeah. But this is, I'd imagine that New Testament wine wasn't the 90% proof one it is that can make nowadays.
Well, they used to get drunk on it, didn't they?
So they could if they overdid it. But they were, I would say, temperate in the sense that they didn't overdo it. Mm. Yeah. So, are you allowed to have a little glass then?
Yeah, in moderation.
Right.
No, I did.
No, I had too many glasses. Yes, yes. Yeah. Just remember, it's not drink that God's against, it's drunkenness. Mm.
Yeah.
That's different. Yeah. Okay. Although, I know, well, I mean, with communion, we don't have wine in the communion, we don't have alcoholic communion wine, because over the years we've had some people who've had alcohol issues, and in order to start drinking the stuff again could set them off.
Mm-hmm.
So that's out of care and love, really. But that's one of the reasons. Yeah.
I mean, it's today, isn't it? We're having a lot of babies that are aborted because of drunken evening sort of thing.
Okay, so we're allowed to have celebrations and parties. That's good. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good. That's good news, isn't it? Yes. next question then is, what does it tell you about marriage?
It's important.
It's important. It's central to the life of the community. Mm-hmm. It's the building blocks for society. That's number one. Mm-hmm. And what kind of marriage? It happens to be a man and a woman. Did you notice that?
Mm-hmm.
Right. So what's our government gone and done? Changed the laws for?
Mm-hmm.
They pushed that through against majority opinion of the public. So the Bible teaches man and woman, that's what we got there. Yes. So that's the blessing on marriage. Wonderful.
Not a civil ceremony either.
Not a civil ceremony. No, it's before the communities. This is community stuff, family stuff. Everybody together in on it. Yes. Right, so marriage is something to be celebrated. Just again, like we say, you know, the whole idea of celibate priests, it runs against the Bible teaching, really. I mean, you're allowed not to marry. I mean, it's not, you're not forced to get married, but that was the general norm, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Also, these days, the legal side has taken over.
Yes.
A marriage in this country is considered only if it's registered with the government.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Whereas it should be that the ceremony, the Christian ceremony, is the marriage.
Yes, I agree with you for that respect, but the reason for the legal side is that people can set up saying they're married and it's not, I mean, they'd be marrying different people at different times if you're not careful, you know. Mm. It's to make sure it's under control in a way, I suppose. Yeah? Yeah. I mean, how many wives is a Muslim allowed to have?
Mm.
You see? In this country. Mm. Yeah, you see? That's the point. Anyway, that's another issue. So that's marriage. You got married. You think about marriage from this passage. Yes. Now, what does it teach you about creation? Water into wine. I remember I read an article, it was a commentary on this one, he says, this wasn't a creation act, because Jesus used something before and turned it into something else.
Mm.
Yes, it wasn't a creation act. Baloney is my answer to that. Yeah. Let me take you, I've got two fish and three loaves, yeah, and Jesus fed 5,000, I call that creation.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't start with nothing, but he certainly made something out of it. Yeah. Mm. Right. So, we have got 100 gallons of water. Now, you chemists, what is water? Do you know?
H2O.
H2O. Right. Hydrogen and oxygen. That's it.
Yeah.
H2O. Put together to make water. Wonderful stuff.
Mm.
What is alcohol?
C2H5OH.
See that? Chemist's point. Did you notice the first word? C. That's carbon.
Yeah.
Right? There's no carbon in the jars. Where did the carbon come from?
Jesus.
Yeah. What I'm saying is Jesus did a creation nuclear physics in the jars without having an explosion happening. Yes. It was creation. He changed the complete elements of what was in the jar to something else. It's creation. Yeah?
Yep.
Got that?
Yeah, so as far as me, do anything, can't he? Yeah.
He can do anything. Yeah, but there's another really fascinating little bit about this. When the wine that was turned into water was taken to the master of the ceremonies, and he tastes it, he says, "Bye, this is good stuff." Yes? And what sort of good stuff is the kind of wine that you get? How do you get good stuff after?
Aged.
It's got to be aged.
Yeah, yeah.
It's got to be aged, right? You could say, this is Chateau Galilee 436. Yes. I can tell, it's good stuff. Right, yeah. Now, lesson, very important lesson. Quite often, what I say, how old is the wine?
It was new wine.
It's brand new wine, yes. How old did it taste?
Ages.
Ages. Right. Now, what I'm trying to say is, this is a really important lesson. Instantaneous creation has an apparent history. It's not a history, but it looks like it. And let me take you right back to the beginning.
Adam and Eve.
When God made Adam and Eve, how old did they look?
Growing up.
But they weren't that old. Yes. Instantaneous creation has an apparent history. That has implications for how you date things. I'm just saying. That's one of the things, yeah? So God made the whole universe and it looks like it's millions of years old. It's not. And God's told us it's not. Yeah?
And he could have made the earth with fossils and things in it.
I don't think he made the earth with fossils and things in it.
The flooding.
Yeah?
But the logic is that he could have done.
He could have done, but except to say, we're really into awkward bits now, but what do the fossils prove?
Water.
There was a flood, but there's something else.
That there was water.
No, there's something fundamental about fossils.
Heavy ones sink to the bottom.
Well, not then either, no.
They were living creatures.
They were living creatures, and now they are dead.
Yeah.
You got the point, yes? They were living, now they're dead. And the Bible teaches, where does death come from? It came from sin in the man of man in the first place. So they couldn't have been created dead. They were created as living creatures that died later on because of man's sin. So the fossils were thrown by the flood. So I'm getting that. Anyway, there you are.
Another interesting point is thought about Noah.
Yeah.
Because he grew his own vineyard.
Yes.
He got himself drunk.
He did.
But he had too much of the good stuff.
He had too much of the good stuff, yes. Yeah, yes.
Noah.
And the sad lesson, of, it's a different story altogether, but the sad lesson of Noah is this, that although he left the old world behind, and got on the boat, and he walked out into a brand new world. Problem was, he brought the old man with him. The old nature's still there. Sin came off the boat with Adam. With Noah, rather. Yeah. Yeah. So we need somebody else to fix it, and he's called Jesus. Yeah. Anyway, one more thing now then. It says it's a sign to the disciples. Notice that. It wasn't a sign for the people, although I suppose they'd talk about it, but the servants would. Yeah. Do you remember when we were there and all of that? Yeah. It was a sign for the disciples. It was to show them, right, his glory and his power. Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples.
Yeah.
They're getting the message. They're learning. And he says, and what did they do? They put their faith in him. Well, did they believe in him to start with?
Not in that way, I don't think.
You think maybe some of them might have had that understanding of the prophecy regarding the wedding feast?
Well, I don't know.
Let me ask you this simple question.
Did they believe in Jesus, the disciples?
Yeah.
Well, of course they did. I mean, Nathaniel says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of God." Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus says, "Ah, you ain't seen nothing yet." Yeah. Well, they're just about to see one of the nothings already. Yeah. So basically, their faith grows. Is what I'm getting at. When he says they put their faith in him, their faith that they've got grows is really what it's about. Yeah. And that's true, isn't it, for all of us as we get to know Jesus. Yeah. So that's wonderful. So there are two more things I just want to mention, and then we'll have to stop. Yeah. Number one is what happened to the rest of the wine. 100 gallons of this stuff. What do you think?
It got used.
Yeah. Eventually. Yeah. It got used eventually. And the reason I suggest that is, remember all those loaves and fish bits lying around?
Mm, yeah.
What did Jesus tell them to do?
Collect it up.
Let nothing be wasted. Jesus doesn't do creation just to waste it, yeah? So I suspect, what was this massive amount of wine? Effectively, it was Jesus' wedding gift to the couple.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's expensive wine, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it was Jesus' wedding gift to the couple. That's lovely, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's something. The parable in that is. There's a parable in that.
I'm just going to get it.
You're going to get it.
I think we might be on the same wavelength on this one. Mm-hmm. And it's this: what's the message of Jesus changing the water into wine?
Mm-hmm.
Is that the ministry and the life and the things that he's bringing into this life and community and world is brand new and it's better than the old.
Yeah.
Yes. You've saved the best till last. Yes. It's better than the old. We could say Moses brought in the water. In fact, Moses turned water into blood. Yeah. Which is death, really. Not that Moses was an author of death, but the law can't save you. That's the point. But Jesus brings in the gospel, the good news, and he brings new life. So in a way, it's a little sort of strange parable on the, he says you can't put new wine into old wineskins.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus made old wine that was new wine. So basically, we're saying is, what Jesus brings is life in all its fullness, and he's got all the quality that everybody thought was just stuff of the old, yeah?
Yeah.
Yes, so we've had a good wedding. Do you have a nice wedding? It's a good wedding, wasn't it? Yes.
Could it be a dress rehearsal, though, Dennis, in the Hebrew Moed? Is it like everything's got a dress rehearsal?
Yes. Language? Well, this is, I mean, that's the third point I should have said. I've got three things, haven't I? Yeah, of course.
Yeah.
The third is, the things that happened in the wedding, and we've seen how the ceremonies go, are ultimately pointers to how Jesus relates to his bride.
Mm.
Yes? He paid the price. Notice, Father and Son paid the price. God so loved the world, he gave. He's paying the price for the bride.
Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Jesus did it, right? Jesus is going to go away to prepare a place for us. Yes. And he's coming back to collect us, to take us to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yeah.
We're going to have the feast.
Yeah.
So it's all there.
Wine.
And there'll be wine.
Yeah.
But you won't get drunk, brother. I'll keep an eye on you. You're all right.
Yeah.
Okay, we'll leave it to that then. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the plans you have and the amazing things you can weave into the ordinary everyday things of people's lives. We bless you, Lord, for marriage. We thank you for the gift of love, of mercy and grace, Lord. We thank you that you're the creator, that, Lord, makes brand new things. And Lord, you're the one that can change what was just weak and useless in itself to break it something special. Lord, thank you for your love for us. And we thank you for blessing this couple. You got them out of a very tight corner. It could have been a continual shame and a disappointment, Lord, that they could, looking back on their wedding many years later, I guess, Lord, could say, didn't Jesus do something wonderful for us? And we can say that, Lord, Jesus, you've done wonders for us. And we bless and praise your holy name. Amen.
Amen.